Well, it's Wednesday evening again, and Bible study time for us members and friends of the Central Baptist Church. And it seems like this is going to be going on for a while, so I'm trying to really be established here in my lounge as an office and also a place of ministry, but also an opportunity just to say welcome to our home this evening. And it's very relaxed in the lounge right now. Tripping over dogs, trying to get to the camera. Jamie on the floor at the controls, and Carol and Shelley in support. And I'll be bouncing some questions maybe onto them through the course of the evening. So we are going to this evening tackle Psalm 51. And it's a psalm that is so helpful because it comes out of a very specific what I would call broken, painful life situation. And I think many of us can identify with those kinds of contexts, those situations of brokenness and wondering, is there a way forward? Is there hope? Can one move on and move off from those kinds of situations? But just maybe a couple of comments. We want to again just remind you that we want to operate as a church during this time of lockdown as best we can. And the church is not just about gathering together on a Sunday or at a Bible study group, but there is that one another ministry, loving one another, caring for one another, that we ought to be practicing as best we can. And doing that in the circles of influence that you move in, that you operate in, and perhaps even stepping out of some of those comfortable circles, picking up a church directory and just phoning someone, perhaps sending someone a WhatsApp message, and of course to be praying for each other as much as we can. There are people who have needs at this particular time. We don't want to mention them publicly on the live streaming. But we are sending out prayer requests, and if you have any prayer requests, do let me know, or Isaac or Jabu, and we'll be sure to put that on our prayer chain. We have a prayer chain via bulk SMS, and people faithfully and regularly are praying for each other. But let me pray, and then we're going to continue from there. Lord, we gather together again tonight just as those who seek to be fed from your word. And Lord, to be stretched and to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be nurtured as we come under you, the great shepherd of the sheep, that you, Lord, would bring us forward, changing us and conforming us to your likeness. And Lord, leading lives that glorify your name. But as we come to this difficult subject tonight of sin and the debilitating effects of guilt that weigh and can weigh people down so heavily and so badly, we pray that something of the gospel, the good news and the liberty that there is in Christ be presented and come forth in this message tonight, we pray. And so we pray for each other, Lord, in our various challenges that we face, and asking that you would lead us through this evening in a helpful and constructive and God-glorifying way. We are praying this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we come to the psalm, and I mentioned that it is a psalm that comes out of a particular context of brokenness. It doesn't start at a place of brokenness. In fact, I think it starts at a place of bravado. The king, instead of being at war, stays at home. And so I want to give us something of the context of this passage by turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so if you have your Bible with you and a pencil with you, very important to have a pencil when you have your Bible so that you can underline, that you can circle, that you can perhaps even put a question mark if you have a question, and follow with me. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter because I also want to go into chapter 12, which is the unfolding and development of the story as God works through various people, and of course specifically Nathan, but in the life of David. And so follow with me, English Standard Version, 2 Samuel 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. Now notice that. Kings go to battle, David stays behind. He sends Joab and servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites, they besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So there's the context, there's the sin, there's the action. And now what follows is something of the response. How does David respond to the consequences now that become evident because of his sin? David begins to scheme and maneuver and manipulate and it's all to first of all to try and get the blame onto Uriah or make Uriah responsible for the pregnancy. But when that doesn't work, then of course he gets desperate and arranges for him, in fact, to be put in the front lines of battle. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And then, of course, we see what follows there and all the maneuvering, the desperation of covering up the sin. But then I'm going to move on to verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. Now remember, that's as a result of David's maneuvering. She lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then just to go on to chapter 12 to complete something of the context before we get to the psalm. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, now very interesting, Nathan comes and he tells him a little parable. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come out to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then I think comes the crunch, the real crunch in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And I think that provides us the context and finally that sentence, the crunch, that really cuts David down to size, and of course the Holy Spirit convincing him, convicting him of his sin. And then in the unfolding course of time, David deals with his sin. He finds the blessing and the liberation or the liberating sense of forgiveness. And he ends up writing a song. And the song is a testimony to the greatness of forgiveness. And of course, it reveals something of the process involved, moving from that place of guilt and being guilty before God and displeasing God, ultimately to that place back in the context of the presence of God, worshiping in the community of faith. And so we pick up the psalm, and I want to read it. I think it's important. The address is to the choir master. So this is a psalm that the people regularly would sing as a reminder to them of how sin ought to be dealt with and how it can be dealt with, and in fact how God does deal with guilty sinners. Psalm of David, and of course it gives us the context when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so the psalm begins. It begins with a request and an appeal to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. So that's the request. That's the appeal. And I want to comment on that just in a few minutes again. He then goes on to a couple of verses where he expresses something of his admission, admitting to God, confessing that indeed he is responsible. He takes ownership of his sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place. And the next section of the psalm moves on to what I would call a section of an appeal, a request for restoration and renewal back in that close proximity into the presence and being pleasing to God. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then David goes on in this last section of the psalm, and he speaks something about, expresses the worship and the intention of being together with others, having his sin resolved. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And then there's the prayer for the people. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, a couple of comments before I move on to a formal presentation of how I would want to present this psalm to us, and I hope a helpful and hopefully encouraging, but perhaps even a challenging way if you are a person and find yourself in a place at the moment where sin is weighing you down and you're feeling distant from God and feel that this needs to be resolved. I think the first important comment I do want to make, and we're still not in the presentation, we're not in the presentation yet, I want us to see that fundamental to this passage is that David understands something of who God is. So if you take verse 1 and we go across to Exodus 34, there is here given to us something of an exposure, a revelation of the very nature of God. And the context, of course, is Moses, and it's the context of new tablets, the new commandments. And 34 verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So get the point. David understands the nature of God. And right at the beginning of the first verse, his appeal to the mercy of God, the steadfast love of God, the abundant mercy of God, the fact that God forgives sin. David is appealing to who God is. He's not asking God to do something that God is unwilling to do or is unable to do. This is who God is. He is a God who is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Also, just a comment, a technical comment perhaps on verse 2 in the reference to washing. And go to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. Just the importance over here of seeing something of the need for cleansing or purity or cleanness. And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch even the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death.'" And I'm reading that because I want us to see, I believe as David saw, that we don't just flippantly, at will, move in and out of the favorable presence of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament, because there's so many more books in the Old Testament, so much more is said in the Old Testament, and we see that God is holy. And holiness, the very nature of God's holiness is that it is never compromised, never compromised. And so just to add that comment, there needs to be a cleanness, a ceremonial cleanness as David understood it. And of course, as we understand it as well from our point of view, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. There can be no forgiveness. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But we, of course, have the advantage of looking back and having the New Testament as well. I think also, and I'll pick this up in my presentation, in verses 3 to 5, it's very clear that David owns up to his own sin. And I thought I want to just highlight that in my preliminary comments, because we do live in an age and a society that prefers not to take responsibility. The tendency is to find a scapegoat, to blame somebody for whatever I'm doing or have done or will do, so that I'm not seen to be the guilty party. David takes responsibility. He doesn't do so, of course, until Nathan has confronted him, and I believe he's been convinced and convicted by the Spirit of God. But eventually, before he comes to the place of cleansing and forgiveness, he does own up to his own sin. Also worth making a comment on the justice of God. David acknowledging along the way as well in verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. God does not judge unfairly or incorrectly or unjustifiably. Any judgment that God brings is valid and deserved. And David understands that. He understands that. And therefore the need for forgiveness, the need for cleansing. And then, of course, it's not just a question as we move on in the psalm. It's not just a question of forgiveness. It's about a restored relationship with God. It's about a walk with God. It's about intimacy with God. And it's about worship of God, worshiping with the people of God, in the presence of God, exalting the magnificence and the glory of God. And you pick that up as you move on in the psalm. One other comment before I move on to my presentation is that I can't help but notice the importance of humility. The switch. David's first response to Nathan, and angry that such a man would, rich man would do something to a poor man, and yet he's so blind to the fact that he in fact is the one being referred to. But as he moves on in this process, that kind of arrogant self-justification is replaced with a poverty of spirit, with the humility and a clear dependence on God. So having said that, and I would have entitled my presentation, and I think it's important, a question to ask, does it matter? Does it matter that I sin? Does it matter that you sin? I think it was in Romans 7 where Paul anticipates the question, shall we go on sinning that grace abound? And his immediate response is, God forbid, God forbid. And so right at the beginning of this presentation, we need to see that sin is something we do. It's something which we ought not to do, and it is something that grieves the heart of God. But let's see how it unfolds in the mind of David, and I think so often in our own minds. Just today I was chatting to another pastor, and he was sharing an instance of sin within the context of the local church. Many mismanaged in a local congregation. So sin is not something that's just out there somewhere amongst those who are the wicked people of the world. It's among us and in us, and we're all guilty of it to some degree, and active even to some degree. And so does it matter? Does it matter that we sin? And maybe to ask my congregation tonight, what are some of the popular sins that people are committing today, everyday kind of sins?
Gossip.
There's a popular one. Oh, it's a horrible one. But we easily, any one of us, easily fall into the trap of slandering another person. Does it matter that we're breaking them down? We may be misrepresenting them. We may be hurting them in the process. What else? Come on. Give me some more examples. What kind of sins are popular today?
Swearing.
What would we say? A coarse use of language that is not honoring to God. And I'm discovering that things haven't changed. When I was a teenager at school, swearing was so prolific. And it seems to me, and I was at a boys' school, so I expected it there to some degree. But now with daughters in my house, I'm discovering from them that girls are no better than the guys. So swearing is a big issue. What about
lying?
Something else? Lying. Mistruths, or just not telling the truth. I think a big one that I often hear about is pornography. And I think it very applicable in this particular context. So pornography, that does it matter? Does it matter? We could reason, well, the person I slandered will never know that I slandered, so it doesn't matter. And I did tell the other person to not tell anybody else, so it's a secret. So we could reason that this is really, it doesn't matter. I remember, and I think I've shared this story once before, it was a colleague of mine when I was still in secular business. We were away on a business trip, and we'd been doing things together, but on the last night of our trip, he said to me, listen, I've had enough of you. I now need to go and find myself a woman. And I said to him, what about your wife? And he said to me, she'll never know. And that's the thinking. If people don't know, well, then does it matter? Does it matter that I sin? Does it matter that we break the commands of God? Did it matter that King David sinned? Did it matter that he indulged his sinful nature by having an affair? Now, to get to the context, of course, it seemed reasonable to him to take some time out, and the devil, as my mother would always say to me, the devil will find things for idle hands to do. Learn that lesson. My mother taught me lots of good lessons, and that's one of them. David didn't learn that lesson. And so he was idly parading on the roof of his residence and looking, surveying the context. And I don't think he had binoculars, but obviously he was able to see what was on the terraces below. He should have been accompanying his troops. That's what kings did in their springtime maneuvers, but he stayed in the comfortable home in Jerusalem. Now, of course, he saw Bathsheba, and it's no accident that the passage actually tells us that she was beautiful, very beautiful. She was attractive, but also the passage tells us that she was married to one of David's officers, Uriah the Hittite. Now, again, the very nature of sin and the way that it works in our minds and produces undesirable action is that rationalizing takes place. And so David's rationalizing could have been along the lines, well, Uriah's away, he's not going to be back for a while. I'm obviously able to do this because I'm the king, and in any case, we'll just spend a night together. That's all he intended. Husband is away, nobody would ever know what happened in his absence. And then, of course, we know as the story unfolds, Bathsheba became pregnant, and now he's got a problem. How on earth is he going to explain away? How is she going to explain to Uriah? He's been at war, and I don't know if you notice in the passage, she'd just come through a period of uncleanness, so there's no ways that she could have been pregnant before that. And so she now becomes pregnant in the absence of her husband. And so now my first point that I would like to make in this presentation tonight, David needed to make a plan to keep his nose clean. And he did so by believing, he really believed this, he believing that sin doesn't matter if you can hide it. Nobody knows. If we can keep this from Uriah, if I can be quick enough and come up with a strategic plan and maneuver things in such a way, manipulate the situation, all will be well. It won't matter, and the sin will be hidden. And so he does what we can read in that passage. He recalls Uriah from duty under a pretext, another lie, wanting to know some information about the war. And his intention, of course, is to get Uriah to sleep at home with his wife. Uriah doesn't cooperate and decides rather that he was going to not spend the night with his wife since his fellow soldiers were out on the field. Very different attitude we see in Uriah compared to the king at this particular time. I'll sleep in the servants' quarters, he says. And so for 3 days, David whines and he dines this officer of the army, but without success. And David is desperate. And his first attempt, notice what he's trying to do, he believes that if the sin can be covered up, it doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter if you can hide it. His first attempt to cover up wasn't going to work, so he comes up with another plan, you know the plan, and it's a terrible plan. He instructs Joab, the officer commanding, to engineer events by putting Uriah on the front line where, in the nature of the particular warfare of those days, it was certain death. And so he sends Uriah on a suicide mission and seeks again to get him out of the way so that he can hide his sin and keep it from the people. Well, in his mind, the plan worked. Uriah is killed in battle. He dies. David goes on to marry Bathsheba. David adopts the child. And it's all over. Life in his mind would now carry on. The cover-up has been successful. And I even think perhaps in David's mind, like most of us, Well, he's not the only one that's made a mistake. He's not the only one that's sinned. Everybody has a skeleton in their cupboard. So it's not so bad. It's not so bad. Now, perhaps it's good to pause there and just think a little bit about our own lives. And are there any outstanding, unresolved sin issues? Things that nobody knows about. And believing, it doesn't matter because nobody knows. And covered our tracks, told some half-truths, strategically plotted, schemed, manipulated, and does it matter? Does that happen among us today? I think it does. I think it does, if we're honest. And there is a particular, I think, additional challenge for us in the church, because for some reason we believe that we need to convey to everybody in the church that we are somehow perfect, that we've attained levels of sinlessness. And there's almost a shock that comes across our minds and faces when somebody admits to some kind of wrongdoing and sin. And we prefer to pretend more often by looking like a saint and keep looking like a saint and you look good and I look good and we all look good and we give the wrong impression, because it's not really what's happening. Because even Jesus in the teaching that he gave on the Sermon of the Mount shows us that even if we haven't done the deed, if we have thought the thought of lust or murder, we've already committed the deed. We've already transgressed. We've already sinned. Well, it doesn't end there, as much as David would have liked it to have ended there at that particular point. And he discovered that sin cannot be swept under the carpet that easily. And it leads me to my second point, which is really in opposition to my first point. Is sin does matter because God knows. We can hide from other people, but we cannot hide anything from God. We can pull, as it were, good cover-up jobs over the things we do. We can manage to carry on the kind of hypocrisy that David carried on with for some time. And in our particular context, we can go to church, we can do ministry, we can say our prayers, we can go on doing whatever we do and read our Bible, we can pretend that this thing never happens. And the point is, as with David, there is a corpse that is rotting in the cupboard. And sooner or later, the stench will seep through the cracks and it will start to choke you. You can't hide your sin. I can't hide my sin from God. We are completely exposed. Exposed, nothing hidden from God. We cannot cover up our guilt. We cannot cover up our sin, no matter how hard we try. And the particular psalm I thought of, and I've read a lot of scripture tonight, but Psalm 139 is just such a clear elaboration and description of God, the all-knowing God. It's a beautiful psalm. O Lord, you have searched me, you know me, you know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. He actually knows our thoughts before we've even thought them. I remember Rex Matthew, our principal at Baptist College, on this particular verse used to say, God knows your thoughts before you've even thunk them. Bad grammar there, I think. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Get the idea. This God is not only a holy God. Our God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's nothing hidden from him. And David learns that lesson. And of course, it comes through the preacher named Nathan. I wondered about that, and sometimes we don't like what preachers say and we're offended, and I wondered if there isn't a lesson here for us in our own context in the 21st century, where preachers have to preach the entire counsel of God as we have it. And sometimes the counsel of God means that there is encouragement for us as the people of God. But other times it may be that there's a rebuke. Perhaps there's some kind of corrective action that needs to be taken. And it could even be that there is a challenge, a command to make right. There's a confrontation with sin. And so let's not be weary of preaching that is broader than just always comforting and encouraging. As important as that is, it is important, but also to confront people with the truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are profuse. Well, Psalm 51 then is the poem written in the wake of this humiliating and convicting experience that David has with Nathan. And the bottom line is, you can't hide your sin in the cupboard. It's going to be exposed, and which leads me to the next section of this particular presentation. Sin does matter because God knows, but thirdly, sin does matter, but he has the good news. He has the encouraging news, the comforting news. Sin does matter, but it can be resolved. We don't have to pretend to be squeaky clean. We can confess our sin. Every month we come together, often twice a month, at the Lord's table. And there's an opportunity there that we're confronted with the blessing of the good news of the gospel. The declaration that the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We are not squeaky clean. All of us, Romans chapter 3 verse 10, Paul gathers in the Jews and the Greeks, and he gets to the conclusion, quoting from the Old Testament, Romans 3 verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. Well, the well-known verse that we learn as we do evangelistic presentations, for all have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. We all sin, don't we? And again, if I say, if it's not in actual deed, it can be in thought. The reality of jealousy, so easily looking at somebody else's motor car, seeing what they drive, or perhaps the house that they live in, and just feeling a little bit jealous. Why them? Why not me? In our own country, the issue of racism, I regularly hear people claiming that they're not racists, and I don't believe them, because I think all of us struggle with sin. Me too. I struggle with sin, and sometimes I get angry and think things, say things that are not pleasing to God, that represent this ugliness that is inside of us. An old friend, and I really miss him, an elder of our church that is now gone to be with the Lord. He's passed away, and I'd regularly go and visit him, especially when I'd been criticized by someone, and I'd go and cry on his shoulder. And Roy would say to me, man, you need to get over it. And he said, he was a good friend, I could take this kind of talk from him. He said, if people really knew what you were like, this thing that they've said about you now is quite mild. And so be glad that they don't know everything about you. And he would say that to me again. And I think that's true. It's better to admit the truth. Face up to your sin and guilt. It can be resolved. And a couple of things I want to just say about this quickly is being honest with yourself. Notice in verse 3. The thing that you and I have to face up to is the guilt. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He tried to cover it up, but then he got to the place, he's now at the place where he looks inside of himself and he says, it's true. As Lord, as you search my heart, the Holy Spirit in reality has brought about a humble, honest self-scrutiny, and as hard as it is, he's admitted that he's a sinner. Now, there's some distractions or other options that sometimes we people take, and I'll just mention them quickly. The one is excuses, what I call scheming excuses. Instead of acknowledging my culpability, my own sinfulness, there's this age-old practice of just passing the buck. And we all know it, of course. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. And of course, if we have any children, we know that before they can even speak, they know exactly to blame the dog or someone else. That's just the way we are. We like to pass the buck. We want to blame. We want to rationalize. I would think that initially David blamed Bathsheba. Why wasn't she more careful? Why did she fall pregnant? Why was Uriah so stupid? Why didn't he just go and sleep with his wife? Why didn't he cooperate? And so this scheming, rationalizing, making excuses instead of just admitting, I blew it. Another useless option that I notice here in David's response to Nathan is what I would call self-righteousness. 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this deserves to die." See the self-righteousness there? So quick to judge and challenge and condemn someone else. Meanwhile, it's his story. He's able to see, the splinter in the other man's finger, but he can't see the log in his own eye. So quick to pass judgment on others, but blind to his own failings. There is a third one here, and I'll just mention it in passing. The third option to avoid acknowledging sin is that of suppressing it, trying to keep it under wraps. And David speaks in verse 8 about the bones you have broken. And so inside of him there was the sense in that he was feeling crushed. Before this matter was resolved, and sin does that. Unresolved sin weighs heavy on you. So much so that in David's words, there is this experience of having your bones are feeling crushed with inside of you. And the anxiety that is caused, psychosomatic responses, depression, aches and pains, ulcers, hypertension, all of these kind of things get to us if we don't resolve the issues of sin and guilt. And then, if I could move on then. So initially, by the first thing he did, by being honest with yourself, that's how you resolve sin. And then secondly, by personally dealing with God. David sees that it's God that he has hurt. Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Other people were hurt. Uriah lost his life. I have no doubt that Bathsheba was also hurt in the process, and we know, of course, there was a consequence. The son died. But God is the one ultimately. In the final analysis, David's sin grieved the heart of God. We need to come to terms. Every one of us needs to come to terms with any sin that we commit. It's not just against the person that we are seeking to hurt or offend, or we have offended, but we're actually grieving God. And I want to take that a step further. I've more recently been thinking a lot about Paul and his Damascus Road experience. We know, of course, it was his name was Saul, and he was on a mission to persecute. He had been persecuting Christians. In fact, he even stood witnessing the stoning of Stephen. So this was a man who really was opposed to Christians, and he wanted to cause hurt to the cause of Christ. It's very interesting for me that in his experience on the Damascus Road, confronted by Jesus in that experience, the words that Jesus speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now we need to think about that. Think about that. Because in our simple-mindedness sometimes, we feel that we just will hurt a particular person and it doesn't go beyond that. The point I'm trying to make is that in the church, with the revelation that we have, when we hurt each other in the church, we're actually offending and hurting Jesus. We're doing that very thing. When I misrepresent somebody, when I slander somebody, when I do anything bad to anybody else, it's like I'm doing it to Jesus. It may just cause us to hesitate a little bit before we attack a brother or a sister or an elder or a pastor in the church. The guilt here is objective. It's real. It's a very real sense in which a trial could be held and David would be found guilty by the judge. So it's not just a question of contravening social conventions. It's not about overriding protective schemes by parents. It's an offense against God, and so there needs to be resolution with God. Dealings, personal dealings with God. And then thirdly, which follows on to that, David pleads to God for mercy. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The Old Testament reveals to us the hyssop was a kind of a leafy plant, so that when it was dragged through some water, it would retain a lot of that water, and they were able to sprinkle the water over lepers, for example, and it would be an act of demonstration in terms of cleansing. And so that's the illustration, the analogy that David latches onto. His desire is to be cleansed, and using in his poetic form in the song here, of course, reference to the hyssop that purifies the leper. And at the same time, of course, he sees something of sin likened to the defilement of leprosy, which eats away, I understand it, the body and can destroy the individual. And so the leper would need to be rehabilitated. A leper would need to be declared clean before he or she could re-enter back into the community. And so the point is, David is under no illusions. This sin thing is a terrible thing. So much so that he goes on to say that it's necessary for an inward work of God, creating me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me. This is not just behavior modification. This is about a miracle. He's asking for a miracle, heart surgery, inward cleansing, inward change. We would speak in terms of our day and revelation that we have sanctification, the process of being conformed, change taking place to the likeness of Christ. He understands in verse 5 that he was born a sinner, brought forth in iniquity. Verse 5, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He understands the nature of depravity. He's not making out that conception is the sin, but he's giving us an idea here about the fact that each one of us is born with a sinful nature. So it's not just what we do, it's in sinning, but it's who we are that causes us to do the things we do that makes us a sinner. And then I think as well in this process of healing, it is also necessary to deal with sin by believing God. Each one of us must believe the promises and the undertakings that God gives when it comes to forgiveness. Accept that God will forgive you. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the point over here is that the very nature of the process of forgiveness is that one has to come in humility, in brokenness, in poverty of spirit, not justifying, not making excuses, not explaining, simply saying and admitting, I've blown it, I'm a sinner, and appealing to the very character of God that I spoke about at the beginning of the psalm. And therefore, having confidence in God, God who is merciful, a God who does express steadfast love, a God who shows abundant mercy to people. And so David believed that. He believed that. He took hold of that. He embraced that, would be another word that would be true. And the provision, of course, we understand that more clearly in the provision that has been made by Jesus in his atoning death on the cross as that sacrificial substitute in our place, our sinfulness imputed to him, him dying for those sins, and his righteousness imputed to us, an exchange, this exchange that takes place, trusting him for that, because that is what he has done and said. And so maybe just to draw this thing to a close, of course, sin matters. Sin definitely matters. But the good news is there's forgiveness for sinners, those who come to God. And of course, those of us who know the gospel, we need to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that for me is a great verse to end on, the amazing liberty. Maybe I could add just the condition that we're left in after the forgiveness has taken place, is that we are then declared righteous. That wonderful doctrine of justification by faith, declared objectively to be righteous and therefore acceptable to God, received into his kingdom, accepted and included and adopted in his family. So let me pray for us, and as we come to the end of this study tonight. Lord, we all need to regularly pray, asking that you would search our hearts. And Lord, to take time to be still, knowing that you are God, that you're all-knowing, that you see us in the darker places where we think we may be alone. Lord, you see all that we do, all that we think. You know our motives. And praying today, praying this evening, that even as we come acknowledging our brokenness and our fallenness and depravity before you, thanking you for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you that we can be declared righteous and not guilty, that we can claim, as the Apostle Paul declared, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, regardless of what we've done. And so, Lord, we bring ourselves to you, praying for any out there, perhaps listening tonight, struggling with a particular sin. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would strive with that person, other persons, and lead them to a place, Lord, of that sense of conviction and ability to repent and turn from that sin and to trust in Jesus for forgiveness. And to that end we pray. And in this, Lord, we see trophies of grace all over the place. All the credit given to you, all the glory is what you deserve. And so continue with us now, Lord, we pray, even as we continue in this week, in this lockdown time. Also, just want to be mindful of any who have other needs tonight. Draw close to them, Lord. Help them to know the blessedness of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good night, and God bless you for the rest of the week. I won't see you, but hopefully you will see me, God willing, on Sunday morning. Have a good night.